Well, good evening. Good to see all of you here this evening. In our Bibles here in the first chapter of Genesis, I want to begin here this evening and talk to you about God. As I said this morning, we talked about Jesus and we answered some of the questions that I want to look at tonight, but there are others that we want to consider. It's interesting how if you read a book, a novel of some kind, that the author will begin to develop the characters that are in the book. And in doing so, he will also develop the plot line of the book. And then by the time you reach the end of the book, the author should have tied all these things together so that they all make sense for the story that he wants to tell. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, Moses begins with the presumption that we know who God is, that the readers in ancient times and today will know who God is. And yet, as we read our Bible, that continues to be developed for us. But Moses just starts with the presumption that we know who God is and goes from there. He doesn't spend any time saying God is God or God is a divine being. And if you were to look up the definition of God, it's sort of difficult to define exactly who God is. But if you look in some reference books, you're going to find some references to he has divine qualities, he is deity, he is powerful, all-knowing, all these kinds of things. So our question is, who is God that we are seeking to know? And again, Moses just jumps right in and said at the beginning, well, God, he created the heavens and the earth. And he doesn't give any prior explanation about that. But how is it that we can learn more about God? Well, obviously, the study of God's Word is going to do that for us, and it's not going to come in just one session of reading. There's these things called cliff notes that college students and high school students love very dearly, so they don't have to read the whole book, but they get the gist of what is in the book. Well, we could do that, and there are books that will do that for us, but the only way to truly know God is to dig really deep into the Scripture and learn all we can about him. But let's ask this question as well. Is it important for us to know God? Is it important for us to know God? And I don't mean just a surface level or a cursory knowledge about God. I mean to really, truly know God and what he's all about and what his characteristics are and his plan for us. And that's revealed to us in who God is. And I will submit to you that I think, yes, it is very important to know who God is and know as much as we can about him. Now, again, if you look up definitions or do some research in some reference material and you try to define who God is, it's a difficult task and you will get some standard answers. But really, the Lord is beyond our limited understanding. As mortal men, we can know what God has revealed to us. We can look and see, well, what names are used here in the Scripture for God in the original language, and what do those mean? And those help us to have an understanding of God, but it's still a limited understanding. As mortal men, as we try to figure these things out and we begin to learn, well, God is all present. So I know that God is everywhere. I know that God knows everything. I know, for example, that God is eternal, that God is the Creator. And that's what Moses says right here in that first sentence. In the beginning, this supreme being is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he goes on and gives us more detail about that. Well, I can also understand from the Scripture that God not only created this world and everything in it, but he sustains it. He upholds it by the word of his power. So he is the creator, the sustainer, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the all-present. And yet, we can also say that he is the one who serves the needs of mankind. Because God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So what we need to see in our Scriptures is that God is total and complete as God. He's not lacking in any of the attributes necessary to be the God of the Bible. Like if we look at other gods that we come across in our Bibles who the Israelites came up against, the gods of Egypt or the gods of Canaan, they were incomplete. The God that we seek to know is a complete and total God who lacks in nothing. Now I want you to turn over with me to the book of Deuteronomy, to the 33rd chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 33. And let's notice there at verse 27. One of the things that we've talked about here is the fact that God is indeed eternal. That's part of His deity, His divine nature. But in Deuteronomy chapter 33, look with me at verse 27. Here Moses pens, by the inspiration of the Scripture, he says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy." Now right there, there are a lot of things in that particular verse. First of all, what we want to focus on is that God is eternal. We'll come right back to that, but notice also that He is all-powerful because it says that He will thrust out the enemy from before you and say, destroy. So He's powerful enough to beat all of our enemies as He did with the children of Israel. But let's go back to that idea about God being eternal. And what does eternal mean? Well, it means everlasting. It means He always was, He always will be, and He is at present. He has no beginning and no end. And when we seek to understand what that is, we compare Him to ourselves. We talk about being spirit beings. We're going to talk about that next, but when we talk about that, we understand that we had a starting point. There was the point of our conception where we became a living being and God breathed in our nostrils the breath of life and we became a living soul. We have a soul that will now live on forever. But see, that's a starting point which is not going to end. But God didn't have a starting point because God always was. That's what we mean when we say that God is eternal. And in comparison to the other gods that we read about, well, they began when somebody carved them out of wood or stone and said, let's worship this. You take the golden calf that Aaron fashioned in the book of Exodus. That calf had a beginning. Now, Aaron intended them to worship it in the place of God, but it wasn't eternal. He said, worship this. And it was not eternal. So that's one thing that we can understand about what God is like. What are His attributes, His characteristics? Well, you also remember, we're going to talk about God being a spirit now. You remember in John chapter 4 that Jesus has the conversation at the well with the woman in Samaria and near Sychar there, as we talked about this morning. But some very important lessons are taught to us here in this passage, but we're just going to confine ourselves, our remarks here, to verse 24 of John chapter 4. And John recording this, that Jesus said to the woman, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now see, this follows on the heels of a conversation that they have here about where to worship. And the woman said, you Jews, back in verse 20, say that Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship. And she had said, our fathers worshipped here on this mountain, on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus then tells her that there's coming a day where it won't be on this mountain or in Jerusalem that the Father will be worshipped, because He will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And so He makes that statement to her in verse 24, God is spirit. Now, what does that mean, that God is spirit? Well, it doesn't mean that He's like Casper the Friendly Ghost or those creatures on Ghostbusters that they caught in their vacuum cleaner type things. It's not an apparition. It's not a spirit in that sense. So what is Jesus talking about here when He says that God is spirit? Well, the Scripture obviously contrasts the difference between flesh and spirit. Excuse me. And the reason for that is to show us that, first of all, we are flesh beings. In Genesis, in the creation account, it tells us that God formed us, formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. He had flesh. That's that stuff that you can grab a hold of that's on top of your bones there. That's flesh. Okay, we all have a fleshly body. But the creation account also tells us, as we noted before, that God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became a living being or a living soul. And we use the word spirit sometimes interchangeably, although we really shouldn't. Okay? We have a soul. We have a spirit. Now, the spirit, where does it live? It lives in the flesh. It resides in us. It's that part of us that began on the same day that we were conceived, but that's the part that will live on forever. Because the fleshly part is going to come to an end at some point. Because the fleshly tabernacle, the fleshly tent, is not designed for eternity, but rather the Spirit is. And so when we think about God being a Spirit, we understand that God does not have a physical, fleshly body. He is spirit. Except when? When Jesus came to this earth and took on flesh. And so we talk about God in the flesh. You see that? So, God did take on flesh for a short time, but we are fleshly beings in contrast to God as a spirit being. But we also have a spirit with which we worship Him and serve Him. So when we talk about God being a spirit, and as Jesus says here, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. A lot of our friends in the religious world have taken that and said, well, see, that means it ought to be lively. Our worship ought to be spirit-filled, they will say. And that's not at all what is being talked about there. Let's go back to the book of Psalms, to the 139th chapter, and let's talk about some of the other attributes of God. Psalm 139, and we'll look at the first six verses here. And one of the ideas that we talk about, that we're just going to study here briefly and then move on, and we'll make mention of those others again, is the all-knowing nature of God. And we call that His omniscience. He knows everything. So notice what the psalmist says here. Beginning in verse 1, he says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar. How many times do you read in the Scripture that Jesus perceived their thoughts, their intentions, that He knew what they were going to do? That's what the psalmist is talking about here. He says, You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In other words, David is saying, I can't comprehend how well You know me, God. You know my sitting down and my rising up. He began by saying, You have searched me and known me. Now, who knows You better than you? God. God knows you better than you know you. Because He knows your thoughts and your actions and where you're going to go and where you're going to lie down. He's acquainted with all your ways. He knows what you're going to say. So indeed, God is all-knowing. Now, let me just put this in here parenthetically. That doesn't mean that God has already determined what your fate will be. That's still up to you. God knows, but He doesn't allow you to not have the chance to make sure you're doing what is right. Well, we could also talk about the love of God, the goodness of God. We could talk about there's no wrong, no evil in God, all those kinds of things. But let's also think about how dependable God is. I challenge you to find a promise in the Bible that God made to someone or some people that He didn't keep. And you won't find it. You can search high and low from now till doomsday, and you won't find anything that God promised that He didn't keep His promise. We also know that God doesn't lie. This is all about the goodness of God. He doesn't make any mistakes. Sometimes people look at nature and they say, well, that was a mistake. No, it wasn't. They look at some of the laws of God and they say, that was a mistake. No, it wasn't. God didn't make any mistakes. He doesn't make any mistakes. And so He's dependable. And He's powerful, as we've talked about. But also, I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And I want you to think about the uniqueness of God. There is no other God like Him. There's not a one that you can find here in the Scripture that you can say, oh, that's just like my God. And if you don't believe me, check with Israel, because they tried them all and found they were wanting in the God that they chose to serve. So look in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the Shema passage here, the Hear, O Israel passage, is saying there's nobody else like Him. It's not only saying that God is the one God that we serve, but it's saying there's nobody else like Him. And if anybody knew, it would be Moses. Moses was eyewitness to the challenges that God put up to the gods of Egypt. And they all failed. God was victorious. There's nobody like God that can part the seas and repel the enemy when he engulfed them in the waters that He had separated. There's no one like God that can go before them in a cloud of pillar or a cloud of fire and go before them like hornets and drive out their enemies. You see, God is unique. There's only one. There's nobody else equal to Him. There's no other being like Him. And no other being loves His creation like God does. Think in your mind, what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. No other God ever did that. And they were not really gods, as we understand. And another thing we need to understand is, if we go back to that first chapter of the book of Genesis, is that God has complete authority. And we understand that Jesus says all authority has been given to Him in heaven on earth. But in the very beginning, God, which is talking about all of the Godhead, says this in verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, and he created them. Then He blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now think about the fact that Adam and Eve didn't know any other God, because no other God had been invented yet. And God, the true God, says to them, I've made you in my image, and I want you to go be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all these things. Now think about it. If you knew no other source of authority, and that source of authority said to you, go do such and such, what do you think you'd do? You would go and do it. If there was no other God, and there's not, and God says do something, why don't we do it? Why don't we do the things that God says to do? The same God is going to judge us. We're going to be held accountable for what we've done. And this same God knows what is best for us. He's proven that time and time again. Now, in the few minutes we have left, I want to spend our time now talking about how we stand before this God. What is our standing before Him? We've talked about a lot of his attributes very quickly, really. But how do we stand? What is our standing before this God? And as we learn more about God and we study and figure out how great and wonderful he is, and we begin to understand how God thinks about us, and we ask ourselves the question, does God really know me? Well, Psalm 139 that we looked at answers that. He knows me very well. Okay, if I know that God knows me, then what does God think about me? Let that filter through the gray matter a little bit. What does God think about me? Well, we've already said and quoted John 3:16, I know that he loves me because what did he do? He sent his son to the earth to take on flesh and be the sacrifice for my sins. There's not a greater expression of love than that. So I know that God loves me. Now, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Something else that is borne out in Scripture that is summed up here pretty well by Peter is that God wants me to be saved. And see, all of these things that we're talking about now, about my standing, our standing before God, are still informing us about God. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, God wants everybody to be saved. That's why John 3:16 says what it does. God so loved the world. Why? Because he wanted the whole world to be saved. And he's long-suffering toward us. I wish that we could burn this one in our memory. Second Peter 3, verse 9. I'll get it there in a minute. 2 Peter 3:9. That he is long-suffering toward me because he doesn't want me to perish in my sins. I wish that would pop into our mind when we engage in sin. God is long-suffering. And I don't mean so that we'll say, well, he's long-suffering, I'll go ahead and do it. But rather that I shouldn't do it. I shouldn't commit sin because of who God is and what he thinks about me. And you know, it's that sin. Be turning over to the book of 1 John. It is that sin that Isaiah tells us separates us from God. He talks about our iniquities and our sins in Isaiah 59 in verses 1 and 2. But notice this in 1 John chapter 3, that John tells us there in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, why is it that the Bible places such an emphasis on sin? You turn back to the book of Genesis. What are we talking about there in chapter 3? We're talking about sin. We're talking about transgressing the will of God. You go all the way to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, what are we talking about? We're talking about God's judgment on sinful people. So John tells us that if we commit sin, we commit lawlessness. We are without law because we've broken the law. And then we think about Isaiah's statement that we already referred to, that that sin, that iniquity, what does it do? It separates us from God. It puts a barrier between us. And then I want you to remember what Paul said in the book of Romans in the 6th chapter and verse 23. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin, that which separates us, that the payment for that sin that separates us from our God is death. And not physical death, but spiritual death. Now, I want you to think about what does that tell me about God? What does that show me about God? Well, I tell you what, if Paul had stopped right there and not put the second clause in that sentence, that'd be a pretty awful message, wouldn't it? He says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then you zoom back out and you see the big picture of the Bible here. And in Genesis, you've got man who sins and is separated from God. They're expelled from the garden, apart from the tree of life and from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But most importantly, the tree of life. And yet God provides the way back when we've been separated from Him. And that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. What does that tell me about God? Well, it tells me that God loved me so much that He does not want me to die in my sins and be eternally separated from Him. Without God, we have no hope. Without God and the terms of salvation that He has offered to us, we have no hope. But He did send His Son, Jesus, to die for our sins. The key to this, I think, is in 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. What does that tell you about God? What do you learn from that about God? Well, again, God wants to save us. But we've got to accept His terms and not try to give God our terms and tell Him how we want it to be. But you know, I think the most valuable thing we can take away from this is the love of God for us. Yes, we're sinners. But yes, God provided the way for redemption from those sins. So if you don't know God, and I mean know God in the way the Bible talks about knowing Him, if you don't know the goodness of God and the love of God and the severity of God, then let's open our Bibles together and study that some. And if you don't know about the free gift of salvation that's been offered through the blood of Jesus Christ, let's talk about that too. And if you're willing to accept that and obey this evening, come now while we stand together and while we sing.